This is number four, an overview of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And last time, as you'll remember, we covered things concerning the Nicolaitans out of this book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, and we're very happy to have the author here in person delivering some books to us. And that is really very fine. He did an excellent job in researching and bringing out all of these things and showing that the problems with Christianity today, as it's known in the world, has its roots going back to the 5th and 6th century B.C., at which time there was a great worldwide reformation of all religions, all pagan religions, and that is called an axial period. And this axial period developed beginning in the days of Hezekiah, when they had the astronomical upheavals and the movement of the earth, to where when we deal with the calendar, you know that's how the calendar shifted from 360 days to 365 and a quarter days. And also the historical records going back beyond this axial period become very hazy. And that's why when we come to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel was written as the axial period for the prophecy from Daniel down to the second return of Christ. And in that, which is another whole topic, but I'll just mention here, all the things that we are learning in Revelation, the whole book, the whole book of Revelation ties in with the book of Daniel. And you can't understand Revelation without having a good grasp of the entire Bible, but especially concerning the book of Daniel. And you can't understand Daniel unless you have Revelation, because Daniel only brings the story up so far. So likewise it is with the churches that God raised up. And that's why we have, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven churches. These seven churches depict, one, the seven churches at that time, two, the historic prophecy of the seven churches down through history to the return of Christ, and three, the particular attitudes that Christians would have scattered amongst any of the congregations of God at any particular time. And as a matter of fact, when you read the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, you might find from time to time you may be in one attitude or another. It's awfully hard to totally stay in the Philadelphia attitude all the time. Now, last time we covered about the Nicolaitans and saw that they had two major things. One, that was that they had a hierarchy. And as a matter of fact, the Gnostics from which Nicolaitans came from, they had even the hierarchy of people. Those who were the super spiritual, who were going to make it into the whatever their definition of going to heaven was. Then you had the next group of human beings, and those were the weaker Christians who had to have the law to look at in order to keep it. Then you have, they would make it under great duress into heaven, as they put it. Then the rest of the people were just animals, and they didn't count anyway. Not only did they have that with people, but out of this grew the hierarchy which came to be the Roman Catholic Church. The next greatest sin that they had, which Alan points out very clearly in this book, was a form of righteousness which appeared so good and appealed to human nature so well that without the Spirit of God, it's awfully hard to detect where it's wrong. And thus we have the same thing in Protestantism today and in Catholicism today. Now, let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and let's see the warnings that Peter gave. And then we'll look at some of the warnings that Jude gave. as to this very thing, which are the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as we will see, not only had their own form of standard of morality, but they also had a standard of morality where they would go back and borrow the commandments of God to add to their definition of what their religious morality was. We have the same thing in Protestantism, don't we? What is the first thing that they do? Now, I've been going through the series on the Sabbath and then refuting Sunday keeping both. Okay? What is the first thing that they do? They reject the Sabbath, they reject the holy days, they embrace Christmas and Easter and all of the pagan holidays and Halloween and all of them. As a matter of fact, if you would look at the Roman calendar, nearly every day is a saint's day of some kind. And they have so many feast days in the Roman calendar, it is unreal. Then what they do, they come back and say, okay, now that we've rejected this standard, well, we like the commandment concerning honor your father and mother. Now, that gives us decency in the society. And, you know, we shouldn't have any murder. Yeah, we should also embrace that. And, you know, we should not steal. No, we don't like things stolen. We need to embrace that. And likewise, all the way down. Then when they get to the 10th commandment, it sort of gets fuzzy again. Because their religion is based upon how they feel. So if they have a desire for something, and since they are the standard to themselves, then coveting after something does not necessarily become wrong. And hence it develops into a license to sin. Yet at the same time, they were taught, and this is all part of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that once you are saved, you cannot sin to lose salvation. And that's what the Protestants call eternal security. Now, let's look at what Peter brought us here. Let's first of all review 1 Peter for just a minute. And let's understand something very important, because he's contrasting the two. Second Peter, the first chapter, I beg your pardon. If I said First Peter, I misled you. Okay. Second Peter, the first chapter, because these chapters go hand in hand. First of all, he describes true Christianity. Now, let's read part of that here. Let's begin right in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we go through this, you might put versus your own righteousness through your own false religion. Because that's what he brings out in the second chapter, as we will see. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, versus what was claimed to be added knowledge written in the Gnostic Gospels, such as Barnabas and Clement, the Gospel of Truth, and the Gospel of Thomas, which then were the Gnostic Gospels, which said this: we have greater revelation now after the resurrection of Christ. And our revelation is continuing and ongoing through the inner workings of the Spirit within us. Now you see how closely this substitutes what Peter is bringing here. See? And of Jesus Christ, according as his divine power, which then is translated Godhead. This is the divine power. The noun form of it is translated Godhead in Colossians, the second chapter. Now, this is versus. the power of the angelic pleroma. This is versus the power of the abyss, the deep things of Satan. See, so all of this is here. He's setting the stage for chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. Divine power has given us all things, that's important, that pertain to life, godliness, and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called you to glory and virtue. Hereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises. Now this is a superlative in the Greek. That nothing can be better than this. That's what it's saying. That by these, you might be partaker of the divine nature. And that was the whole premise of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and which goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. That you can partake of the divine nature by going through these philosophies, by following our way of doing things, and then you can come to the power of God. And I think that what we need to do when we're studying, after you read this book, since you now have your copy, when you study through the scriptures of God, you're especially when you come to the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and Hebrews, all of them, and Galatians, every one of them have elements in combating this Hellenized Christianity. Meaning that they were bringing in Greek philosophies and attaching that to the Christianity which Christ brought. Now Peter is separating this out here, as we will see when we come to chapter 2, what he says concerning them. That by these, by the promises of God, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now then, he tells you, you must have works. And this is part of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You don't need the works according to law. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And of course, faith means that you come to God, you believe He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You believe that His Word is His sovereign Word. That what God inspired to be written is so. Now you stop and think about it for just a minute. God, when He created, what did He do? He commanded and it came into existence. And that's what we are to believe concerning the Word of God. It is sovereign. It is the only way to eternal life. So when he says here, and give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and then virtue is the right kind of godly conduct according to what? The standard of the commandments which God has given, which then through the power of the Holy Spirit are to be where? Written in our hearts and our minds, correct? Yes. And to virtue knowledge, and of course that's the true knowledge of Christ, and to knowledge temperance, which is self-control, and to self-control patience, and patience begets endurance, and the root word is the same for both, and to patience godliness, having the character of God, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape, which is the love, the very love of God. Now, at this point, right here, put in your margin, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Because if you don't have the love of God, speaking in tongues, having all knowledge, understanding all mysteries, giving all of your goods to causes, and all of this sort of thing, you are nothing. And the love of God is defined what? And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now then, He knew He was continuing on with us. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do, that means practice these things, you shall never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Then he says he's going to die shortly. Now, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That is going directly against the doctrine of Nicolaitism. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now notice what he's leading up to. See, I really want you to grasp what Peter is saying here. Then, bam, we come to second chapter right there, and then you will see the difference as we go along. And the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And that prophecy can be two things. One, the prophets of old. Two, the prophecy of the inspired speaking of Christ when he was here. The gospels which were written by that time. Many of the letters of Paul which were written at that time, which you will see at the end of 2 Peter. He talks about the writings of Paul as if they're scripture already, which they were. Whereunto, now back to verse 19 here, you do well that you take heed unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, prophecy in this case doesn't mean just the prophets in Scripture, this means any inspired writings of Scripture, whether it be the law, or the prophets, or the Psalms. And you can take the test of that by going through and looking at the warnings that God gave in the law, what would happen if you would add to or take away from. And that's precisely what has happened with Nicolaitanism. I mean, when you go through and read this book, it's going to open up vast doors of understanding to you. You will no longer have a mystery as concerning the false Christianity of this world. And I think it's very important for us to realize this, that in order for us to reach the world, we must have an answer for it, correct? It's one thing to come up and say, "You're wrong." "Well, tell me why I'm wrong." "Well, you're just wrong." "Well, how do you know I'm wrong?" "I'm telling you, you're wrong." But if you go up and say, "What you're doing is not right according to the real true scriptures, and by the way, you have a corrupt Bible with this NIV and New American Standard, and do you know why you are wrong? Here's why you are wrong. You're assuming to set yourself above God." "Oh, no, that can't be." And then we can say, "You are. Because if you don't believe the sovereign word of God, you're establishing your own righteousness." "Well, we keep the commandments." "Do you really?" then we have an entrance into really preaching the Sabbath and holy days, don't we? And that follows right along with the series that I'm doing here in refuting Sunday keeping. Because, now, also is in this book, Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction by Pardo, all of the doctrines of Nicolaitanism against Sabbath and holy days is here. Even down to the point that is almost identical as to what the Gnostics have said, that if you keep the law, you are a weak Christian. And that Christ ended the law. Christ abolished the Sabbath. And it comes right out of the cauldron of Nicolaitanism. That's why when you come back here to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and you are reading these words, there's a reason that he wrote them. See? That's what we need to understand. And he's saying here, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, and that's the first step to Nicolaitanism. And a private interpretation then allows you, which is license, to reject the commandments of God you don't like. That is a private interpretation. Sunday keeping is a private interpretation. Eternal security, to where you can't lose salvation regardless of willful sin, is a private interpretation. Peter is laying the groundwork here in no uncertain terms. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. And you go back and you read about any of the prophets of God, any of the apostles of God, you can add into that. Do you think that they would go about writing their own words and doing their own thing? Absolutely not. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall privily, and that actually means stealthily, bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. Well, the reason he's saying this is because one of the doctrines is, regardless of what you do, you're not going to lose salvation, and God is not going to punish you. Verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And the evil spoken of means blasphemy. And isn't that what they do? Isn't that what they do with the Old Testament and the laws of God? Yes. This came in and infected the church. The churches of God there in Revelation 2 and 3 is a warning of what we need to be careful of. And we need to be alert to the doctrines that we are not seduced from within. Which is what happened to Worldwide Church of God, is happening to the Seventh-day Adventist, and will happen to the Church of God Seventh-day, and any other church that doesn't understand the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the mystery of lawlessness, there will be men who will come in and subvert it. And that is their goal. And you need to understand the oath that the Jesuits take for the destruction of Protestantism and Sabbath-keeping groups, and how, since they cannot bring about an Inquisition today, they infiltrate and just take down by attrition and gain importance and position. And maybe for years and years and years never reveal their hand until they get their hands on the hierarchical control, and then they can do whatever they want. And it always begins by bringing in false doctrine. And it always brings in one of the first things. Attack the Passover, attack the nature of God, confuse you concerning that, denigrate Jesus Christ, and now then, you're all set up for Protestantism. And since Protestantism is going back to Rome, that's where all roads lead, that's where it's going to end up. And it started right here. Now notice, and through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise of you. If you don't believe this, watch Pat Robertson some night. Feigned words. Do you want a better life? Do you want more money? Do you want happiness? Do you want all these good things in life? Well, of course everybody does. They're appealing to covetousness. Okay? God's way is you repent of sin. And being converted sometimes is difficult. If you don't believe it, read Apostle Paul. You see? And sometimes you're going to be persecuted for it, and yea, sometimes you may be even killed for it. But you want Pat Robertson. And he's appealing to everybody's covetousness and giving good things. And by the way, we're going to have a campaign for $100,000 tonight. Roll the drums! Blow the horn! Whose judgment now a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Then Peter's making the point here. If you don't believe that God is going to punish for this, listen up. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, that is to Tartarus, a place of restraint held to the day of judgment, and delivered them under the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, then you can say, okay, well, God's going to take care of the angels. But, you know, that doesn't apply to human beings. Okay, verse 5. But spared not the old world. So he wants us to learn a lesson concerning the flood. And everywhere you go in the world and look at any archaeological strata, you have the evidence of a flood perpetually before your eyes. I remember when we were living in Salt Lake City, and I would go visit brethren up in Montana. Well, I would have to go east and north. And when you're going over the Continental Divide, you really don't feel like you're going over the Continental Divide because it gradually goes up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And so when you're up there, pretty close to the 8,000 and 9,000 foot level where the roads go through on the Continental Divide, they're just little hills. And some of these little hills are kind of like sandy hills, you know, kind of like limestone, and it's the light tan color stones. So one day as I was driving up, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to take off on this little road because it goes up to this mountain up here. So just, and it wasn't a mountain, it was just like a little hill, you know, like the hill back of your place had if you drive up the road there. So I went up there and I said, well, I'm going to get on top of here. And I looked around and I kicked a few rocks, and lo and behold, what did I find? Fossils. Fossils. There's the evidence of the flood everywhere. So Peter's saying, you need to understand because of sin. Go back and read Genesis 6. All flesh had corrupted his way. The wickedness of man was constant from his youth up. But save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then, of course, someone will say, well, that was back then. That already happened, but not for us today. Okay, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that afterward should live ungodly. course, if you preach that in San Francisco, you run out of town with a spear in your back. And delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. You see, sometimes you're stuck where you live. I think Lot, my own self, he should have moved. But he didn't. So he was going around moaning and groaning, you know. And so finally the angels came and took him so that he would he would be able to get out of there. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with her unlawful deeds. So it went on every day. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now the government here means despise lordship, meaning despising the rule, the true lordship of Christ in your life. Presumptuous are they, self-willed rather than doing the will of God. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, now the true angels, you see, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, which is the license to sin. And they do. Look at the society around us built upon Protestantism and Catholicism today. Now, there was a time when they adhered to the rules more closely, correct? There was a time when they actually kept the 9 commandments that they say that they kept. They did a pretty good job with it. But what happens when you have a grace like they have? And begin to water it down. You have license to sin. Then they remove God out of the schools. They remove God out of the government. They remove God out of the courts because it's all a religion of license. Then they began to then put up barriers against the truth of God, even against the 9 commandments which they held, because it's the mystery of lawlessness and right, license to sin. And now look at our society. Because that's what it ends up in. Now let's continue on here. Verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now that means to live excessively. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you right there in the church of God. So this is why he's writing it, see, because this was taking place within the churches of God. And he was writing a tremendous warning to them. God preserved that for us today. Having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, which then tells us if there's a right way, there's a wrong way, correct? And have gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And his advice was, as we saw last time, to ecumenize the pagan religions with Israel so that God would have to curse them. And that's one of the sins that happened with the church at Pergamos, along with the Nicolaitans. So it became so bad, as we'll see here in a minute, that God said, I'm going to fight against you. Now, as I've mentioned before, you think about it. How bad must it have been in the church of God for Christ to say, if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against you. Yes, they're trying to bring them into the congregation, and what they're doing with bringing it into the congregation they're actually infiltrating a newer spiritual interpretation, see. So while they're feasting with you, yes, they would keep the feast of God for a while, but their true goal was to get rid of the feast of God and to bring in the pagan feasts. That's the ultimate goal. The righteousness that looks so good, it's hard to believe that it's wrong. Yes, I'll read some quotes out of Allen's book here in just a minute. Okay? Verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about with a tempest, in whom is reserved the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Now, what are great swelling words of vanity? They can even be brought out humbly. But they're vain. As long as it goes against God's way, regardless of how softly, how nicely, how logical it is put, they are great swelling words of vanity. For example, you could say, well, you know, you're just struggling so hard to try and keep the commandments of God. You know, that's not the way you need to do. You just need to walk away from that. And you just need to have the inner peace within your heart. And that you connect with Christ. Those are great swelling words of vanity spoken in a humble way. Then, on the other hand, you can have great bombastic preaching, too. So either way, it's swelling words of vanity against God. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. For when they shall speak great swelling words of vanity, they shall allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escape from them who live in error. Now you see, what Satan wants, he wants to bring the two true believers back into the world and back into his religions. So that's why he infiltrates the churches of God. I never heard of a true minister of God infiltrating a Protestant group to try and bring them down. See? Satan's already got them. No one needs to infiltrate them. They're already gone. So who is Satan after? Who does he accuse day and night before the throne of God? The saints of God. So therefore, that's why they infiltrate into the churches of God. That's the place that Satan wants to get. While they promise them liberty, and boy, that is their word. We have freedom, 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 liberty, liberty, liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, now, you see, the pollutions of the world to them, in their way of thinking, you can overcome the pollutions of the world not by keeping the commandments of God, but by rising above it. But the problem is, when you rise above it, you rise into it. And they don't realize that. See? For whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. There are two steps in it. Number one, first of all, you get entangled in it. And we've seen how people in the different Sabbath-keeping churches get entangled in this lawless philosophy, which ends up in Sunday-keeping and so forth. Then the second step is that they continue in it. They are overcome by it. And when that happens, as you have seen, maybe even some of the very people you knew in the congregation that you attended now have gone back so far into the world that when you begin to talk to them about the truth and the way of God and the Sabbath and the holy days, it's just kind of like there's a blank curtain over their eyes, and they look at you and say, now, you know, we still love you, but we have graduated. We now have a greater spirituality. And that's how they will do it. If someone who's been in the true church of God comes back to you with that attitude, they have been overcome. And unless they repent, they have the lake of fire to look forward to. No question about it. Now let's go on here. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why? Because they shear their conscience against the pricking of the Holy Spirit. Because their sins have been deliberate. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then, after they have known it, to turn again from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow which has been washed has returned to wallowing in her mire. And is just so thrilled and happy to do so, it squeals with delight. Okay? Now, let's come back to Revelation 2 and 3 here. But while we're going there, stop at Jude. Now, what you might do, you might take the General Epistles book and go read the section where I've combined 2 Peter and Jude, and you will see how that all comes together in a far more powerful way than just each one separately. But what I want to cover here is verses 3 and verse 4. And while some commentators may think that Jude copied Peter or Peter copied Jude, that perhaps may be true, but I think the magnitude of the sin was so great that in order to explain to the brethren how serious it was, they used many of the same examples. Now let's pick it up here in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, and needful means it was obligatory. I was obligated to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because now they were getting another faith. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, license to sin. And the ultimate of that is, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you deny God, what did Jesus say? Hold your place here and go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Now continuing, verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now there's one thing for sure, you don't want Christ to deny you. But that's what they've done with their practices. Now let's come back and let's read Revelation 2 of the Church of Pergamos again. And let's see why Christ was so vociferous in his correction of this church. Revelation 2. And verse 12. Okay. And unto the angel, of course that means messenger, because you can't conceive of a righteous angel being wicked as this was. Okay. In Pergamos, write. These things, says he which has the sharp sword, sharp sword with two edges, that's his very word. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And of course, when you're dealing with where the throne of Satan is and you're living in the very city that is permeated with all of the wickedness of Satan, and you're just bombarded with it day and night and day and night and day and night, what happens? Your guard lets down. Now they resisted it, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now after he was slain, what happened? Verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We covered that last time. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now the spiritual fornication, there are two kinds. You can have the physical fornication by having temple prostitutes going clear back into rank paganism, or you can have the spiritual fornication, Revelation 17, with Mystery Babylon the Great. And things sacrificed to idols, I think that's the beginning of the Eucharist. And you have them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now let me read some things out of Primitive Christianity by Alan Knight. Let's come to page 106. Now you can turn there if you have your book if you want, but I have mine marked up, so I may be jumping around a little bit. So if you get lost, don't look at me. Go read the book. Okay? Okay. Okay. This is the second paragraph from the bottom. Gnostic antinomianism takes first place. Disobedience, immorality, religious lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness. And the Apostle John in 1 John couldn't say enough about it, and the disobedience is nonsense about it. God and disobedience is nonsense, a logical impossibility. That's why the great swelling words of vanity being this, we have a new revelation concerning Sabbath. The number 8 means new beginning. Now we all want to advance beyond, and since we're to be new creatures in Christ, we now can set aside the seventh day Sabbath, and we can worship on Sunday, which is the eighth day, a new beginning. Now that sounds so good and so smooth and so righteous that it is so hard to detect that that is absolute blasphemy and sin. But that's what it results in. Many tend to fixate on the pagan customs and symbols in criticizing Nicolaitan Christianity. This is a valid issue, but the Bible demonstrates repeatedly that God is displeased by mixing his worship with pagan practices. But as Alan points out, it's not just Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, it is the philosophy behind it that gives you the permission to sin. The real core issue is the underlying theological, the de facto licensing of disobedience in general. The wave of sin and human misery that comes from it in the form of war, divorce, the entire gamut and daily grind of strife, emotional dysfunctionalism, if I could put it that way, that afflict mankind, and most important, the disrespect for God himself and his creation-centered institutions that cuts man off from the true God of the universe. profound statement. You can see it everywhere. They have succeeding in making God and belief in Him an opinion. Meaning that every other religion in the world is as valid as what you may think, because what you think is your opinion, and what you think is your opinion, and what I think is my opinion, and my opinion is right, and I stand before God because I have greater revelation than any of the rest of you. And there you have it. Now when you turn on the Trinity Channel, you'll be able to pick it up just like that. You'll pick that stuff up immediately. After lawlessness comes docetism, which then is the dual nature of Christ. The Christ descended from heaven and possessed the body of the man Jesus, so Christ did not come in the flesh. And the only thing that was crucified was the man Jesus, because the Christ left him and returned to heaven. That's docetism, meaning the dual nature of Christ. After that, asceticism, which we'll talk about concerning Colossians' second chapter. The presence of those statements implies some Christians have a problem with recognizing Nicolaitanism for what it is. Now, when we're done here, if you get done reading this book, you won't have any problem. Instead, they believe in tolerating it. Pergamon, or the church at Pergamos, is a prime example of this. There are several other scriptures in which Jesus makes a special point that the primitive Christians should not participate religiously with Gnostic Christians. We see that Gnostic Christians commonly infiltrate the true church. So that's why periodically the church has to be scattered. That's why periodically there are upheavals within the church, because there's greater work which God is doing to purge it of the Nicolaitanism. This includes antinomian preachers operating inside the primitive church. Antinomian Christians are depicted as hounding and slandering God's people with their false claims to be more spiritually advanced than and the only true Christians accepted by God. And it's right in this book. Sunday facts, Sabbath fiction. That's what they say. We Sunday keepers are only the true ones. If you keep the law, you keep the Sabbath. Why? You're a weak Christian. Brother and sister, we'll pray for your enlightenment. And that's how they look down. That's what happened. It's amazing. It's amazing what happened here. Hellenistic Christianity did not die with its radical cousin, Gnosticism. It is prophesied to be a continuing problem for the church. And then Alan writes here how it comes down into, described there in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, is the mystery of lawlessness, which only Christ can destroy. Nearly all serious scholars, on page 108, Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish, freely admit the historical veracity of the Hellenistic conversion of the primitive church. And that's why these scriptures were written, and that is why the book of Hebrews was written. Very profound. The earliest intellects of Roman Christianity do not dispute this. In fact, they are quite proud of their Hellenistic roots. Clement, Origen, and others believe that the Hellenistic philosophy, and specifically the religious component, was given to the pagan world by the will of God as an intermediate revelation of truth to prepare pagans for the full revelation of God's Hellenistic truth in Roman Christianity. Now, there is a grain of truth to that. A grain of truth. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter. God did reveal to them, but not to change their pagan religions into the kind that they changed it to. But God revealed himself to them that they would come to God. But notice what they did. And this, in fact, is talking about that religious reformation which took place. Notice. Let's pick it up here in verse 17, first of all. Romans 1, verse 17. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And the Greek means into. From God's faith into you, and your faith back to God. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's precisely what they did. So we don't need the scriptures of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament was evil and wicked. And those angels which helped him create the world are evil and wicked. And we need to get away from this. Rather, when God revealed himself, he revealed that he was creator. He revealed that he was God. Now, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God was manifest to them, or among them, for God showed it to them. They didn't have a revelation of their religion. But what they had was a revelation of the true God. So when they contrived their philosophical religion, they now had no excuse. So the grain of truth is entirely different than what they present. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And that's what Nicolaitanism, and when we get to the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan is claimed to be coming right from the Godhead. But it's coming right from the fountain of Satan himself. So that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, now the change comes. They glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that is the foundation of philosophy, or philosophia, philosophy. And philosophy, Hellenistic philosophy, is a religion. So God turned them over to them. Now, notice what happens to the society after that. Just exactly as happening in the world today, and in America especially. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now then, I want you to notice this, what God does every time that happens. Wherefore, God gave them over to uncleanness. So there comes a certain point where then God enforces a penalty. The ones who receive this penalty in their own delusions look upon it as new revelation. Notice what they did. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. And do we not have the new religious revelation today that homosexual marriage is really the end thing? And this is a great revelation. We have greater insight. And any confirmed homosexual, male or female, will tell you that God's condemnation of it in the Old Testament proves that he's an evil, wicked God who has no love. Now then you go on. Who exchange the truth of God into a lie with all their stories and fables, and worshiped and served the created more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now notice verse 26. The second stage becomes even more severe. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was fitting. Today that is spelled AIDS. And any of the other 60 venereal diseases. Verse 28. Here's the final step. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means one incapable of coming to the truth. Because you can only come to the truth when you repent. It's amazing. There it is all in the Bible. See? It is something. That's why you need to understand God's Word is a living Word. Now then, given over to a reprobate mind, you know, and I can't help but thinking of seeing that. I know someone somewhere has seen this fellow on television. But anyway, when I heard him make the statement, I used my channel surfer and went away from there. But when I heard him say that, yes, Larry, it's a wonderful thing. You just sit there and you meditate and you come to the point of complete silence in your mind. And then you listen to the silence. How can you hear silence? Well, MCI has the answer. You drop a pin. Okay, notice what happens. A fitting description of our society. Filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, because He revealed it to them, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I just read to you the TV guide and the police blotter and the FBI's most wanted and the history of wars. Okay, let's continue on here now. The only Gnostic sect, this is page 110, named in that connection is the Nicolaitans. Even more important, the historical sources indicate the essence of Nicolaitan Gnosticism is the same spiritualized antinomianism, which I like the Greek pronunciation, anomia, lawlessness, the idea that salvation is completely unaffected by willful disobedience and licentiousness that naturally results. And as I mentioned last time, isn't it amazing that now they estimate that 40% of all Catholic priests are infected with HIV. The mystery of lawlessness. This does not mean that the Nicolaitans were only the only Gnostics bothering the primitive church. However, since they are mentioned by name, and since they appear to have a more biblical and spiritual form of Gnosticism, much in keeping with the form of Hellenistic Christianity, that survives as modern Christianity it seems an appropriate choice for designating those who carry forth to today the Gnostic tradition of religious lawlessness. Then he has a very good chapter, chapter 6, Forms of Spirituality. And the first time I heard of the word spirit was when I was in high school. When I was a freshman in high school. And that was the first time we had a sports rally. So we had an assembly and we all went down to the gymnasium. It was for the football team. The cheerleaders were there. And they started off this thing, "Do you have spirit?" You know, and everybody yelling, screaming. I couldn't figure out what that was. What do you mean, spirit? But I think Alan does a very good job here in showing that there is, with the spirit of man, a spirituality of human goodness that people like to cultivate, which then filters through all the religions of the world in their do-goodism. Very good. And he points out then how this connects up with the demons. Now, please understand, all demons are not necessarily coming to you as evil and wicked. There are some self-righteous demons. You know, Christ found them in the synagogue, didn't he? Yes. And their goal and purpose is to associate, to possess people, come and associate with those who are the true believers in hopes that they may return to God forgiven. So it gets to be quite a complex thing. Now then, here on page 120, let's see. Oh yes, here we go. 126. Of course, in the flexible antinomian environment of Gnosticism, Gnosticism means to know, by the way. And the big G with the over the Masonic doors means gnosis. And you come to the Masons and you admit you know nothing. And only the Masons have the key to the understanding. And so all of the degrees is to finally work you to the depths of Satan to worship him. In this lawless environment, you could craft your distinctions according to your taste. As you saw above, some Gnostics emphasize that specific rules of morality are only a matter of personal opinion, so one cannot lay down a rigid standard of right and wrong. That's what we have today. If your newfound spiritual excuses do not wash with your fellow Gnostic churchgoers, you might have to find a new congregation because there are various degrees of Gnosticism and Nicolaitanism. You know, if you want to have the hollering, shouting, jumping up and down and leaping, screaming kind, go to a Pentecostal church. If you want to have a staid, very religious, cold one, well, go to a Catholic mass. And if you want to have something very religious where you deny the flesh, well, then you go to that church. If you want to have one where anything goes, well, then go to one where they enjoy life. Wine, women, song, you know, so forth. No problem. Within the Gnostic Christian community world, you could pick and choose from the radical lawless liberation of the far left, where seemingly anything goes, to the far right Gnostic sects that took their asceticism seriously. And I'll talk about that when I get to Colossians 2. Early Christianity was highly diverse, not unlike today. Some Gnostic churches allowed marriage and accumulation of wealth, while the conservative groups that didn't damned to hell their more liberal brethren. So it's no wonder you even have fights amongst Protestantism today. Now, this is straight out of Mormonism here. Okay? And the Mormons do this today. This is on page 128. Water was substituted for wine in celebrating the Lord's Supper, because wine, after all, is evil. And the Mormons take water and bread with their communion. Others, however, believe that the sacraments provided them with a spiritual body of light that made them invisible to the demons. They believe that participation in the Eucharist clothed them with the spiritual body of Christ, and this was the guarantee that they were spiritual and would be saved, and that is, regardless of their behavior. The term lawlessness, this is on page 140, invokes certain images. A group of people sitting peacefully in church singing hymns seems anything but lawless. For some, the term mystery of iniquity, as it sometimes is translated, conjures up the idea of satanic cult performing obscene rituals and maybe sacrificing babies as the ancient Canaanites did. Religious lawlessness, however, is not necessarily violent or outwardly vulgar. Lawless Christians today say, "Let us worship God, but under the liberty of the new covenant. And let us make our own rules about how we worship, and we'll decide for ourselves what moral standards, if any, we attach to it." They reject, with their freedom, the necessity of having a codified law in favor, instead of having spontaneous demonstration of devotion to Jesus from one's own heart, which by necessity ends up being an expression of natural human spirituality. But let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's understand this. You cannot save yourself. It does not come from within you, from yourself. Otherwise, you could save yourself. Galatians 2. Not Galatians, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beg your pardon. Galatians 2 is another problem, too. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And the Greek here is very explicit. The English word "of" comes from the Greek word "ek." "Ek" is meaning from something within, out. Meaning that it does not come out of you, not from within you, see. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. And remember, Sunday is a work. Christmas is a work. Think on that now. It's a human work to substitute the righteousness of God. "Lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them," which is the good works of the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, and all of these things are the good works of God. To love God, to love each other, to love your neighbor as yourself, those are the things that God gave you to walk in. And those do not come naturally. You cannot conjure it up from within yourself. It must come from God. True love from God. And the ultimate is to love your enemy. And you cannot do that without the Spirit of God. Love, in its truest form, is very difficult because the demands of it are so great that only the love of God can fill it. Not human spirituality and the fuzzy-wuzzy, let's all be warm and good to each other. Okay? The huggy-wuggy love, if we could put it this way. That's not to put down natural affection that people have and so forth, but that is to say, do not replace the true love of God with human love. Okay? Now, Allen gives a very good summary of it here. Page 141. What do the Nicolaitans and systems have today? 141. You can follow along here because these points are all listed out. Okay? We are free to utilize any custom or practice we wish in worshiping God as long as we Christianize it. In a book I have called My Catholic Faith, which is one of their catechism books, it says that the Catholic Church made a practice of taking the pagan worship things and changing the name because they had the right to Christianize them. Profound. Okay. Worship God in any way you feel appropriate. Listen to your heart. Spirituality is from the inner man. No. Spirituality comes from without, from God. Next. All Old Testament practices and customs must be rejected in worshiping God. Spirituality must spring spontaneous from within, not imposed from without. Next one. True spirituality cannot be found in obedience to biblical law. No, if you go by biblical law and you keep the Sabbath, you'll never find spirituality, they claim. But you come to our church on Sunday and you'll find it. And you walk in there and they're singing songs and they're happy and they're oh so good. And they have got so many people there and it just, how can all these people be wrong? And that choir sings praises to God and sends shivers up and down your spine, and you know this has got to be from God. You have to watch what they teach, not what you feel. You have to look at the commands of God and not just trust the sight of your eyes. You have to understand that it can't be from within, because from within, Paul said, in my flesh I find no good thing. True spirituality cannot be found in obedience to biblical law. On the other hand, the institutions and rules we substitute for it, being spontaneous and spiritual, can be enforced and upheld as binding on Christians, even to the point of executing offenders. Isn't that something? You believe in the Passover? Yes. You believe in the Sabbath? Yes. You believe in the holy days of God? Yes. You recant, you renounce it, or you lose your head, and I do this in the name of God. The Inquisition. Killed millions. Next, disobedience to moral standard is acceptable within limits. A little gambling doesn't hurt. A little cheating doesn't hurt. A little lying doesn't hurt. You know, like this one woman who went into Walmart. Now, we have a lady down south who works in Walmart part-time. And she has to guard the back door, because people can go out the back door. So here comes this woman with a cart filled with a lot of expensive things. You can buy expensive things in Walmart, but you know, anyway. So she said, may I see your receipt? Oh, I don't have it. I don't have time for it. I got a doctor's appointment for my little son here, and I have to get there right away. Well, ma'am, I need a receipt. Well, so she gave her some old receipts. She said, well, this is not for today. I need a receipt for what you have in there. And she says, well, I got to run off to the appointment right away. So she zoomed out. And they found over $700 worth of things in a Walmart. You imagine $700 worth of things in a Walmart cart? I mean, she was shopping at the Ritz there, you know. So anyway, no morals about it. Well, that's okay to do it. If Walmart is dumb enough to let me take it, thank you. Okay. If within limits, if one finds obedience very difficult, just do what comes naturally to you. Listen to your heart. Spirituality is from the inner, not the outward man. And that is all of your lust being there. Okay? And you watch some of these movies that are driven by lust. But anyway, I saw him out of this movie with the younger Douglas. I forget what his name, Kirk Douglas' son. And it was all on this driving lust of this woman who was stalking him sexually. And he finally gave in to it because, after all, the inner feeling said, well, this has got to be so good. You know, how can this be wrong? See? Next one. There is no hard and fast definition for morality. Every man should judge for himself. Listen to your heart. Spirituality is from the inner man. Next one. God is pure love. Therefore, he will never condemn. All you have to do is be kind and positive towards others. Go watch Oprah Winfrey and Roseanne. Yeah, Oprah Winfrey, that's it. Oprah Winfrey. If you want to know about being kind and positive and doing good things, and she will have stories on there that are so heartbreaking that the whole audience is just crying. And they go away feeling so good. But it's all lawlessness. And this whole society is that way. And I call your attention to what we did at the Feast of Tabernacles last year, Stinking Thinking. And I call to your attention the videos by Dean Gocher about feel-good, group thinking, and so forth. This whole society is totally caught up in it. Okay. Other than that, specific conduct is not significant. Listen to your heart. Spirituality is from the inner man. Next, you should lead a moral life as regards your fellow man. On the other hand, why would God, who lives in heaven and is so far above us, impose any specific standards on how we worship him? That is Nicolaitanism. Here's some other part of it. Page 143. The total self-sufficiency and total exclusivity of grace. Meaning you can't fall from grace. Grace excludes the possibility of law and sin having any effect on your salvation. Next, eternal security. Once saved, always saved, even if one turns back willfully into sin. Next, Jesus not only forgives the penalty of sin, but he abolished the law itself, meaning without law there is no sin. So therefore, why worry? Just be good. Next, church officials have the authority not only to explain and apply biblical principles, but also to overturn and change the teachings of the Bible, including teachings of the New Testament, which come via this way. Well, Christ really didn't mean that. Next, the work of the Holy Spirit includes not only inspiring and guiding Christians to understand and apply biblical principles correctly, but also how and when to overturn and change biblical scripture, including the teachings of the New Testament. Now, let's come back to Revelation, the second chapter. We'll begin the next section with Thyatira. And I only have room on the tape just to read it. But I think with the background that I have brought to you, number three and number four, when we get to the depths of Satan, then you'll understand that even more. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your love and service and faithfulness and your patience and your works. So they have mentioned for their works twice. Now, if you haven't seen the video, Israel of the Alps, we'll be sure and send you a copy of it. That explains more about this time in history than any other time. And the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now notice, that's a reverse order in Pergamos. Pergamos is to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. Now here, the fornication is put first, because the spiritual fornication really comes to the fore. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. So Christ is establishing his power of judgment over all the churches. And I will give to every one of you, so this comes down to an individual level, according as your work shall be. But I say unto you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. So next time we will cover what is the depths of Satan and where did that come from. And I think you're going to be absolutely amazed.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.